I think sometimes we're so used to this world that we forget that we have a lot of strikes against us when it comes to worshiping our God. And so I think tonight will be a continued encouragement about, in the coming millennium, what will the general spiritual life be like? And I just wanted to begin here in Hosea 3, because in this very short chapter of Hosea, God commands Hosea to marry an unworthy woman. And this is to be a picture of God returning to Israel. Today, Israel as a nation remains in spiritual darkness. There's certainly nothing like the former glory of her brief days of faithfulness under King David. And so we still look to the future in hope. But look what's happening when that hope is beginning to be brought forth in consummation. Verse 4 of Hosea 3. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Now, this is just a brief description of basically godless Israel, where they don't really worship anybody in actuality. They don't worship God. They don't even have household idols. They're not particularly idolatrous. They're not particularly following after Yahweh. They're just a nation. And they'll remain this way for many days. But the day is coming when hearts will be made right through the new covenant. And verse 5 gives a very brief overview of the spiritual condition of Israel when Christ, the Davidic king, returns. Verse 5, afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. And they will come in dread to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. This is rich for us. First, they will return. This is the Hebrew word for repent. This is not just coming to a physical location. This is repenting, the change of heart. They will seek Yahweh, their God. They will seek after God. They will seek after their king. And they'll come in dread that they'll fear the Lord. And the fear of God is a major part of our faith. It ought to always be there. We never say that we've lost the fear of God. And they'll bask in his goodness. They'll come in dread to Yahweh, and they'll come to his goodness. That's a beautiful picture of the future flavor of the glorious spiritual situation in the coming kingdom of Christ. And I just wanted to begin there to get our thoughts thinking in that direction. Now, we're going to be looking at dozens of scriptures tonight, so I think probably the best bet for you is to just listen and make note of some references if you wish. But as we continue looking at just the general spiritual situation, general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom, last time I gave you five characteristics that Christ Jesus will be gloriously present. You have to start there. That Satan and his demons will be bound and inactive, and we're going to come back and review that just a bit. God will be known globally, that the knowledge of God will be like the waters covering the earth. The new temple will be built. And we were very brief on that because we're going to spend a lot of time on that in the coming weeks. And the fifth characteristic, the nations will give tribute and worship in Jerusalem. And so we're just going to continue where we left off. And I'm going to give you now the sixth characteristic of general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Several Jewish festivals will be reinstituted for all. Several Jewish festivals will be reinstituted for all. We've seen from Zechariah 14, 16 through 19 in weeks past that the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths will be reinstituted. Ezekiel 45, 21, a very millennial kingdom-focused section, indicates that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated concurrently, will also be reinstituted. So I'd like to just walk through these in the order in which you're familiar with them. You're most familiar, first of all, with Passover. Passover is rooted, of course, in the rescue of Israel from Egypt. Exodus 12 explains that each Hebrew household was to select an unblemished male sheep or goat yearling, just a little one, and they kept that little one in their home for 4 days, and then they sacrificed it. At the original Passover, the blood was spread on the doorpost and the lintels of the home. And as the Passover lamb with unleavened bread and the bitter herbs were eaten, the Lord struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians to pry Israel from the grip of Pharaoh while passing over the Hebrew households. The Passover has been celebrated ever since to commemorate the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But the Passover, of course, was meant to point ultimately to a greater sacrifice. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb who was also sacrificed. And so for the church age, the Passover has given way to the Lord's table. The Lord's table was instituted by the Lord Jesus on the night that he would be betrayed. We call it communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Messianic Jews, those Jews who have come to faith in Christ, still celebrate Passover, and this is not to the harm or the detriment of the Lord's Supper, and certainly not because the law of Moses is still authoritative as the rule of faith, but as a rightful memory of their people being rescued and redeemed from Egypt. But Passover will most certainly be reinstituted during the reign of Christ. And then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This goes right alongside Passover. It's a remembrance of the unleavened bread, bread that required no time to rise because an escape from Egypt was imminent. And so these two naturally go together. A significant part of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the wine with the Passover meal, each of the four cups symbolizing an aspect of redemption by God. And it's very significant to us as believers in the church age that Jesus applied the unleavened bread and the third of the fourth cups of wine symbolically to himself. That believers in Christ are to remember the broken body as represented by the bread and the shed blood of Jesus as represented by the wine. Now, we should also note that it seems from the New Testament that the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion, which we're commanded to celebrate in the church age as a remembrance of the death of Christ, that this seems to be coming to an end. And it's going to give way once again to a glorious Passover. We're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." And that would make sense if Passover is reinstituted. I want to spend the majority of our time on the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This was a 7-day celebration as given in Leviticus 23. It actually has an 8th day to it that was the final culmination. But the Feast of Booths celebrates a central idea, and it is around the idea of a tabernacle or a booth or a tent. It's the Hebrew word sukkah. And that'll be important for us to know, so I'm going to keep using the word to keep that in your mind. It was the last in the series of festivals given to Israel, as recorded in Leviticus 23. It was very much a Thanksgiving festival. It was the third and the final occasion of the Jewish year in which all the Jewish adult males were required to go to Jerusalem to appear personally before the Lord. And if you can picture this, that if you were on one of the roads that leads to Jerusalem, as you got closer, you would see more and more people coming from all directions, hundreds of thousands of people from Judea and from Galilee, even Jews who had been dispersed during the exile, the diaspora Jews. And especially as you approached the city, and especially as you entered the city, it looked like everybody was on a campout. The Jews would build a temporary shelter of branches, a sukkah, booths in courtyards, rooftops, everywhere, in the streets, in and all around Jerusalem. They were everywhere during this festival. In fact, over time, a sort of informal building code even developed. The sukkah had to be at least 4 feet by 4 feet. It had to have enough of a roof of leaves or straw to provide shade, but there had to be enough holes in it to see the stars at night. It was to be decorated, it was to be made attractive, and during the holiday week, you were to spend more time in the booth than you spent in your house. And all of your meals were to be eaten in the booth. So in other words, for a week, you got a taste of what it was to be in the wilderness again. It was a joyful holiday, it was filled with celebration. It was also, by the way, known as the Feast of Ingathering, because it was held at the end of the harvest season. Exodus 23:16, "And also you shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering, at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field." But the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, we might say the Feast of Camping Tents, it had a memorial purpose also, looking back. It was a time to remember when Israel lived in tents and in temporary shelters, as God led them through the wilderness and provided for their every need, that even as God was chastening Israel by having them wander in the wilderness, he provided for them graciously. They had manna every day to eat, falling from the heavens as God's provision. In Deuteronomy 29:5, Moses reminds Israel that for 40 years, quote, your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. Can you imagine having a pair of shoes that last 40 years? And so it was a memorial Thanksgiving time of gratitude to remember God's gracious provision. The Feast of Booths was the last 7 days, and the eighth day ended the festival with a solemn assembly. No labor was permitted on the first day or the eighth day of the feast. And it was a glorious week. In fact, we have something in our culture that we can sort of relate to. The week between Christmas and New Year's, it just feels a little bit different. Even if you're working, even if you're doing your normal life, there's just a different feel to it. Numbers 29, beginning in verse 12, outlines the animals that were to be offered as sacrifices. They were to offer burnt offerings. They were to offer grain offerings, sin offerings. Every single day, offerings were given in gratitude to the Lord and for the continued favor of the Lord. And interestingly, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, I'm not going to give away everything now, but interestingly, the Feast of Booths came at the cleanest time of the year, spiritually speaking. It began just 5 days after the required Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This was a day of fasting and sacrifice that reminded Israel of Yahweh's holiness in comparison to their own sinfulness. And so now the Feast of Booths, while it does include the sacrifices outlined in Numbers 29, it was a true celebration, unlike the more somber atmosphere of the Day of Atonement. But to the Jews, the sukkah, the tents, the temporary shelters, they weren't just reminiscent of personal accommodations when they were in the desert. There was yet another purpose. It also spoke of the sukkah of God. As Numbers 9 records, that over the tabernacle, over the sukkah, the holy place where God met with his people, this was essentially the tent of God. The cloud and the fire of the glory of God would rest, indicating that he was present with them. This was the sukkah of God, and Jewish rabbis eventually coined the expression based on the word sukkah, the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory, the manifest presence of God, seen as both a covering and light. Psalm 105:39, he spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light by night. It was the place where God dwelt with his people. 2 Chronicles 6:1, the glory of God is seen leaving the temple in Ezekiel 10 and 11 because of the disobedience of God's people. So the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Sukkah, had prophetic significance to the Jews as well. It looked ahead to a messianic age when the coming of Messiah God would dwell, and he would dwell with his people in glory once again. Now this is, of course, significant if you're reading the first chapter of John's Gospel, because the coming of Christ is proclaimed like this in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But there's still more. There's another element to the Feast of Booths and to the Feast of Sukkah. There were man-made traditions that were added during the Second Temple era, that's post-exile Israel. I think the most interesting one was the rite of the water libation. During Jesus' day, this was actually the most popular part of the feast. Every day, for 7 days, priests would walk up the ramp to the bronze altar in the temple court. They would pour a jug of water in a bowl that drained into the altar. Now, what was significant about that is where the water was taken from. It was taken from the spring of Gihon, the place where David's son Solomon was anointed king, 1 Kings 1:45, the spring of Gihon ran into the pool of Siloam, and the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem became known as the well of salvation. And this is actually a direct reference to Isaiah 12:3, and it was associated with the future messianic age. Isaiah 12:3 says, "Therefore, you will draw joyously from the springs or the well of salvation. And in that day, you will say, 'Give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise Yahweh in song, for he has done majestic things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" This is looking ahead to a day when their king, their Messiah, is with them. So these are the waters that were used to anoint Solomon, a very messianic-like king, and to remind Israel that a future messianic age with a Davidic king was coming. And on top of that, the pouring of the waters on the altar, it brought to mind the promised future pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the coming days of Messiah, the long-awaited promise of Joel 2:28, "I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind." And what was so popular about this ceremony was not so much the morning pouring of the water on the altar, but the drawing of the water the night before. Because as that ceremony took place, the Levites played lyres, it's like a small harp combined with a guitar, trumpets, large harps, cymbals, and other instruments. A Levite choir sang along with the instrumentalists. In the temple area, three golden candlesticks about 75 feet high were lit by young boys climbing tall ladders, and the light could be seen everywhere in Jerusalem. And as the ceremony progressed, the priest would blow the shofar, the ram's horn, the trumpet, three times. And it was to celebrate Isaiah 12:3, "And with joy you will draw water from the wells or the springs of salvation." In fact, the Mishnah, the oral traditions that the rabbis eventually wrote down, says this in the section, the address of it is Sukkah 5.1. It says, quote, "He that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy." It was like Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, all your birthdays, everything all combined in one nightly musical celebration. It was a time to look forward to the waters of salvation, to the coming Messiah, to the coming of the Holy Spirit. No wonder it was at the Feast of Booths that Jesus preached John 7:37 on the last day. The great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And those feasts will be reinstituted. You will get to participate in that. That leads us perfectly, actually, to the seventh characteristic of the general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom. The seventh one, the world will be intimately familiar with the Holy Spirit. The world will be intimately familiar with the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do now in the church age? Well, numbers of things. The believer in Christ bears the fruit of the Spirit. The true believer is said to show, in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The believer in Christ exercises the non-miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Romans 12:6, "But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy," meaning preaching, "in agreement with the faith, or of service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness," all of you have one of those gifts, maybe more. You're just naturally inclined. You may be the person that just wants to get things done in the church. You may have the gift of service. You may be the person that just naturally comes alongside another believer and puts your arms around them and says, "Let me walk with you." You have the gift of exhortation. You may be one that, and there aren't many of you, but there are a few of you, that just naturally, every time you turn around, you make more money and you don't even know how it works, and so you give it away. You have the gift of giving. You may be one when you see the hurting and the downtrodden, you're just struck to your heart and you'll do anything just to show them mercy. That's the work of the Spirit. And we're also told that the believer in Christ is given comfort by the Spirit, that in those quiet moments that perhaps you can't even define, that there's a sense of peace and a sense of joy and a sense of comfort, that is the Spirit of God who has indwelt you, soothing the soul. We also are told that the Holy Spirit teaches you. How does He do that? Oh, in so many ways. He convicts you of sin. He helps you understand Scripture. He helps you understand His ways. Jesus called the Holy Spirit, who was to come, both the Comforter and the Teacher. The believer in Christ is given insight into the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 2:14-16, and I'll just summarize this, basically says, without the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the Word of God. Now, without getting deeply into this aspect, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, they were given for a specific time. That time was very limited, very short. And those gifts were focused primarily on the apostles. These gifts were for the purpose of confirming miraculously the message of the gospel. We see this in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. By the time we get to Hebrews, it's already being spoken of in the past tense. Many who practice what they believe to be the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues, the miraculous gift of healing, or what they believe to be the receiving of or giving of prophecy, by any objective measure, what they're doing today bears no resemblance whatsoever to what happened in the early era of the New Testament church. And that's been demonstrated in countless thorough resources. I'm not going to go into that at this moment. In fact, what we're told in 1 Timothy 4:1 is that we're to watch carefully for lying and deceitful spirits, which would have us believe that people are still receiving new and fresh revelation from God. We're not to believe every charlatan that says, God told me this, or I had a dream from the Lord. Why are we not to believe them? Because it's unverifiable. You can't verify it. I like to tell people, look, I'll believe that you had a dream from the Lord as soon as you can tell me fully what Genesis through Revelation means. As soon as you understand that, I'll believe that God's giving more revelation, but we're not there yet. But we're not to believe this. It's unverifiable. And remember this, we're in a world filled with demonic deception. So we stick solely to the authority of the written Word of God. Now, that being said, you recall last time we said that Satan and his demons will be inactive. They'll be bound. No spiritual deception will be happening from the invisible forces of evil. Now, this opens the door for a tremendous work of the Spirit of God. Now, things like this, righteousness will be normal. Psalm 72, verse 7 says, "May the righteous flourish in the days of the coming king." That righteousness will be normal, it'll flourish. And you think about right now, and I won't digress too much on this, think about all the professions, all the ways people have to make a living, or they do make a living, because we have to mitigate sin. We have police officers, of course. We have law enforcement of every kind. We have prisons. We have locks on doors. We have security systems, because once we invented locks, people learned how to break into them. So we had to mitigate that. And every time we find a new way to make ourselves safe, somebody figures out how to break that. But righteousness will be normal. And just listen to this work of the Spirit of God in Israel for His national people. Isaiah 32:15 says that the Spirit will be poured out on us, on Israel, from on high. Isaiah 44:3, God promises, "I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my Spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring." Very familiar to us, but as part of the new covenant in Christ, God promises future Israel in Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Ezekiel 39:29, "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel." You get the imagery here. familiar to us also, Joel 2, 28 and 29. It will be that afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit. Now, first of all, we learn that there will still be hierarchies in society, but they'll be just and joyful. And the people of Israel, and I believe extended to all saved mortals, will routinely hear from the Spirit of God in dreams and visions if they know Christ as Savior. And we can't even go down that road right now. If somebody says, well, I had a dream from God, we have no way to verify that. But can you imagine living in a world where there are no demons, no satanic influence whatsoever? What glorious, intimate fellowship with God, devoid of spiritual deception, that when someone says, God gave me a beautiful dream last night, that you can say, oh, I want to hear all about it. You can have confidence that it was the Spirit of God communing with and fellowshipping with the believers on earth, even in their sleep. You ever wake up from a nightmare? And there's a thousand different reasons for nightmares. It may be that you shouldn't have had that extra piece of pizza at 11:30 at night. It may be that your blood sugar is low. It may be that you're worried about this or that. We have nightmares of all kinds. I had a nightmare the other night that our choir came up here, and in the choir was every Democrat president in my lifetime. It was the weirdest thing. But what do you do when you have a nightmare? Do you immediately want to go back to sleep? Nope. It's time to stay up for a while. Because what are you afraid of? You're afraid that, I'm still kind of sleepy. I might go right back into that scene. So you stay for a while. Can you imagine living in a world where the Spirit of God communes with you even in your sleep? How glorious will that be? And needless to say, for the resurrected, glorified church-age saints and Old Testament saints on the earth, reigning with Christ, our communion with and leading by the Spirit of God will be perfected. The fruit of the Spirit manifested perfectly at all times, the gifts of the Spirit exercised perfectly at all times, the leading of the Spirit to know and to carry out the will of God exercised perfectly at all times. Today, the Holy Spirit is blasphemed, misrepresented, given credit for heretical practices such as claiming to hear words from God. But no more. The world will be intimately familiar with the Holy Spirit. Here's an eighth characteristic of general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Anxiety will be defeated and joy will reign. Anxiety will be defeated and joy will reign. Now, I can't say that anxiety will be completely eradicated from the world because sin will still be present in the mortal, non-resurrected population. And certainly when King Jesus stops the rain on a nation that refuses to send its worshiping delegation to Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14, 17, anxiety will be present until such time as they obey the king. But for you and I, as resurrected church-age saints and ruling alongside Christ himself, certainly we can assert an anxiety-free life. Anxiety is one of those spiritual issues that you and I struggle with all the way to our final moments, and we battle this. Anxiety is a besetting problem for countless reasons. It can be biologically based, when even there's a chemical balance needed to maintain human existence and it's unstable. Anxiety can be caused by extremely traumatic events, by relationship stress, by money stress, by job stress. Anxiety can be caused by sudden danger or a surprise tragic event. But in the coming kingdom, anxiety-free joy will be normal. Psalm 16:11 will be normal. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah 61:3 will be normal. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Isaiah 61:7 will be normal. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of dishonor, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting gladness will be theirs. You ever have a day where you just seem to have some inexplicable joy, and usually by the end of the day, it's gone because something's happened, like normal life? No more. Anxiety will be defeated and joy will reign. And let me give you a ninth characteristic of general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom of Christ. This is one I don't think we talk about enough, so I want to emphasize this. Individuals will continue to receive Christ as Savior. Individuals will continue to receive Christ as Savior. Remembering that at the return of Christ, the judgment of all the living survivors of the Great Tribulation will take place. All the unbelievers will be purged from the earth. This is indicated in Jesus' parable of the wheat and tares. It's indicated by his parable of the good fish and the bad fish. The surviving Jews of the Great Tribulation, they'll face the Lord's scrutiny. Ezekiel 20, beginning in verse 37, says, "And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know I am Yahweh." And the surviving Gentiles of the Great Tribulation, they'll face the Lord's scrutiny. Jesus himself teaches us in Matthew 25, 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then conversely, then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So the millennial kingdom begins with a spiritually clean slate, so to speak. But as children are born to the believing survivors of the Great Tribulation, in the massive repopulation growth in the world, the little sinners, unlike the world of today, which highly supports sin, highly supports rebellion, the little sinners will be surrounded by the gospel and surrounded by countless believers in Christ in the world. Now, by the end of the 1,000 years, there will be enough unbelievers to form a rebellion, as indicated in Revelation 20 at the release of Satan. But during that 1,000 years, the gospel will be effective and gloriously saving. I mean, you, all of you, have shared in your own hearts or with one another, some of you have shared with me, just the frustration of presenting the gospel to someone who just wants to argue or who is just spiritually deadened. They're intelligent, but they can't see the logic of the gospel. And you present this to them, and we lean hard on the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe, first the Jew, then to the Greek, that it's the power of God, it's the Holy Spirit that has to open hearts. But from a human standpoint, you feel like you're driving the car at 100 miles an hour to go through an open door, and it turns out to be a brick wall. And it's just so difficult. But that won't be the case in the millennial kingdom. The short chapter of Isaiah 12 makes clear at the end of the chapter the situation being described. Isaiah 12, 6 says, "Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." So the situation that I'm about to describe to you from Isaiah 12 is the kingdom, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, reigning in Zion in Jerusalem. I've already pointed out the survivors of the Great Tribulation will continue to have unsaved children, both Jew and Gentile. But in the first part of Isaiah 12, Isaiah describes the newly saved person. "Then you will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not dread, for Yahweh himself is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation.'" And what will happen with this saved person? I often think that the very best evangelists are the ones who just received Christ. They don't know that they're supposedly supposed to be embarrassed or that it's supposed to be difficult. They just walk out and tell everybody about Jesus. That will be normal. This person, in turn, according to Isaiah 12, 4 and 5, "In that day you will say, Give thanks to Yahweh. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise Yahweh in song, for he has done majestic things. Let this be known throughout the earth. So what does Isaiah 12 teach us? It teaches us that evangelism and salvation will continue on with much greater effectiveness than we've ever seen in the church age. In fact, the Jews will be the chief evangelists, as they were always meant to be. Zechariah 8:23, thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isaiah 66:19, I will set a sign among them and will send those who have escaped from them to the nations, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my report nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. I sort of have a personal rule, just as a Christian, me personally out in the community, I try really hard not to tell people I'm a pastor. And I'll tell you why. Here's the typical situation. If there's a particular restaurant I like to go to and there's a lady who waits on me on a regular basis, the Denny's right up the street from us, I see lots of people at lunch there, and it's the same lady every time. And I just try to share the gospel, and I try to tell them about Grace Bible Church, and you should come to church, and this and that. And when it finally leaks out that I'm the pastor, immediately the wall goes up, but it's not a brick wall. It's sort of a clear wall, but it's a wall nonetheless. It's all of a sudden the self-righteousness of, I read my Bible this month, and I pray a lot, and all the self-righteousness, they want to prove to me how good they are. That's why I try not to tell people I'm a pastor. I just want to present the gospel to them. And it's discouraging, and it's frustrating. But no more. No more. You'll be walking down the street, and people will know who you are. And they'll say, I want to know God. Would you tell me about him? What a glorious day that will be. So to put all this together, what is the general spiritual life like in the coming kingdom of Christ? Christ Jesus will be gloriously present. Satan and his demons will be bound and inactive. God will be known globally. The new temple will be built. The nations will give tribute and worship in Jerusalem. Several Jewish festivals will be reinstituted for all. The world will be intimately familiar with the Holy Spirit. Anxiety will be defeated and joy will reign. And individuals will continue to receive Christ as Savior. It's going to be a different world. So different, so glorious, so focused on Christ, so spiritually free, so free of evil and difficulties. It'll be as we've always hoped it would be, and yet even better. Our Father, we come to you now. I pray that for each person listening to this, that it creates a longing, a yearning, a desire, an anticipation of this coming kingdom. Because, Lord, we don't have any of these things now. You are not present on this earth. Satan and his demons are active and free. God is barely known in the world. There is no new temple. Instead, we have idolatrous mosques. The nations give no worship to God in Jerusalem, and instead they try to destroy Jerusalem. The world knows nothing of the Holy Spirit except to blaspheme him and to misrepresent him. Anxiety reigns and joy is rare. And as Jesus taught us in the parable of the soils, only a small amount of the type of soil that receives Christ and grows into full salvation will be present. So Lord, we struggle against these things, and yet we have faith. We have joy looking ahead to a completely spiritually different atmosphere of joy and peace, the presence of our Messiah. And I pray, Lord, that that's encouraging to every person here, that as we walk through this life day by faith, serving you by the strength that you supply, that we can look forward to that final day when we come into your presence and then are transferred to this coming kingdom and enjoy a gloriously free breath of fresh spiritual air. How wondrous it will be. I pray that this provides hope for these who are listening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.